And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. We will be returning soon, next week, Lord willing, to our regular series on 1 Timothy. But before we resume that, I want us, as we enter into the new year, to be thinking about the path ahead, the days ahead. And we're going to get that as we look at Psalm 121. I think it'll have a lot to say to us as we look forward into the year. Let's hear what the Lord has to say to us. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, when you look at the very top of that psalm, before verse 1, there's a small inscription there, and it says that this is one of the songs of ascent. Now you might say, what is a song of ascent? Well, there are these 15 psalms right in this part of the Psalter that the people of Israel would sing as they were ascending their way up into Jerusalem on the way to the temple. The people of God at that time were called three times of the year, and especially on the great Day of Atonement, to come to the temple that they might all worship together. Now, if you know something of the topography of the land of Palestine, you know that Jerusalem is located on one of the highest mountains in Israel, on Mount Zion. And when you come to Jerusalem, the temple itself is on one of the highest hills within Jerusalem, so that it becomes very prominent. Israel, or Palestine as a whole, is a rather rocky land, a rather arid, semi-arid, we might say, land. Not always easy traveling. And so when the people would go, they would be traveling. Now, you think of Israel as being almost a long rectangle, Jerusalem down in the south, we would think of most people traveling down to Jerusalem. But they talked about going up to Jerusalem because they were climbing, they were ascending. And as they would go on those pilgrimages, the people would sing these psalms, the songs of ascent. Now think about what that journey was like in those days. Today we would cover that journey fairly quickly by car or by bus. But in those days, that journey could be 2 or 3 days. You would have to go through long and winding roads, going through the various mountains, various rocky areas of Palestine. It would not be a straight shot. You had all sorts of dangers along the way. Of course, you didn't have any of the comforts that we enjoy. People would be exposed to the elements. Now, that's the climate there, as you know, gets rather warm during the day. And yet, because of the semi-arid environment, it would get rather cool at night. So they would be facing those extremes of heat and of cold. They would grow hungry. They would grow thirsty. There were no motels and hotels along the way for them to stop and to rest. There were no restaurants or dine-ins for them to be able to pull in and get some food. So they had all those concerns as they traveled. There was the real danger of highwaymen, robbers, bandits, especially as they traveled through those roads that would take them through the mountains. Up in the mountains, they would hide, and the bandits would come down and swoop upon unsuspecting travelers and rob them, or do worse. So there were all sorts of dangers, even on a simple journey like this. That's why so often when we read, for example, that Jesus was 12 years old and he traveled with his family to Jerusalem from Nazareth. This is the episode we read about where he gets left behind on the way back. But you see them traveling in a caravan. People would gather all together to be able to go for the sake of safety, for the sake of being able to share resources like food and water, to be able to provide on that journey. So it wasn't always a simple thing as they traveled. And one of the things, as I said, they would do is they would sing. This would occupy their time and they would keep them focused on what it is that they were heading to. They were heading to see God and to be able to worship God. The reason I'm taking so long to explain the background of what these folks must have gone through is that we have to look at our own lives very much as a journey. And that's a metaphor that we use all the time. We talk about the path ahead, the road ahead in our lives. Our lives are very much like a journey. And as we've just finished 1 year and we are now entering into this new year, the question is, what lies on the road ahead? What will our path be like? Oh, we have all sorts of ideas. We have all sorts of plans, but what will God bring into our midst? As a church, we had some difficulty last year, things that we would not have predicted the year before. What awaits us next year? As individuals, some of you have may had harder years than normal, more difficult years than normal, but maybe you've had a better year than normal last year. But what will this year be like? Will your prospects go up or will they go down? We don't always know. What we do know is that life is filled with all sorts of twists and turns. Just like these pilgrims traveling through that rocky land of Palestine on the way to the temple, we too are pilgrims. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear as we traverse through this journey, which is our lives. Through all its twists and turns, we know where we're going, ultimately to be with God, to see God face to face. But what happens in the meantime? And that's where this psalm enters the picture. There are four things that we're going to see as we looked at Psalm 121 this morning. First, we're going to see that you need help in this life's journey. Second, that God alone provides you with help. Third, that Christ's help to you is secure. And finally, that Christ's purpose for keeping you is His glory. So let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm. And we'll start with that very first point. You need help in this life's journey. Take a look at verse 1. What does the psalmist say? He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? The very fact that he's asking the question, from where does my help come, implies that we need help in the journey of life. All of us do. There's not a single person here who is self-sufficient. That's why we're attracted to other people and we marry, because we need one another's help. That's why we gather together, form companies and corporations. We need one another's help. That's why we gather together in churches. We are social creatures by nature, in large part because we recognize that we need help. The question then is, from where does that help come? And one of the things that we have to face is that we naturally, in our fallen state, tend to look away from God for all our help. Here the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Now, what's he thinking of? The hills, as it were, in that day and age, represented everything that was great and powerful. Earlier we read from Jeremiah chapter 3. And one of the things that we see all throughout the Old Testament is that the people of God at many, many times have been tempted to abandon God, to look to others, other things, other people, other gods, to idols for help. And so what they had done is, even though worship was supposed to be in the temple, people had set up all these shrines, these pagan shrines, all throughout the hills. Pagan shrines to Baal and to Asherah. Those were the Canaanite gods. And to Chemosh and to Molech, which were the gods of Ammon and Moab. Why would they do that? Because they sometimes felt that that's where they had to go to get their help. Baal, the god of fertility. Well, I'm planting my crops. How do I know that my crops are going to grow? Let me ask Baal to bless them. So the people would turn to the hills. They would go to the pagan shrines. And again and again and again, you see that worship all throughout the Old Testament. God calling his people back. The people in time repenting. But during that time, before that, turning consistently to all these things. You might say, well, thank God that we don't do that. And we don't go and establish pagan shrines. Well, increasingly in our paganistic environment, people are doing that. And you say, well, thank God that we don't do that. But look at all the other different idols that we have in our culture. It's so natural for us to turn to other people, to turn to the government, to turn to religious practices, all sorts of other things instead of God. We make idols of all sorts of things, and we put our trust, we hope that they will be the things that help us and get us through life. We put our reliance on our wealth. We put our reliance on our status, which is why we care so much about those things. We look for power. We even look for the approval of others. You might say, well, that sounds strange. How do we expect that to get us through life? We figure if we get everybody to applaud us, then they'll like us and they'll help us. So many different things that we look to, that we make idols, other than looking to God for help. And yet, what is it that we hear Jeremiah chapter 3 saying about that? In Jeremiah 3:21, a voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And then God speaks, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. And then the people respond. In repentance, they say, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And so there in Jeremiah, we read that the hills, all the pagan worship, all the different things that we turn to, all the things that are great and powerful, so-called in this world, in the end, their power and their greatness are nothing but delusions. They always leave us empty. They satisfy only for a moment. And their reliability is only temporary. Our help, Jeremiah says, it does not come from the hills. It is in the Lord our God. He is the salvation of Israel. And that ultimately is what we need. So you need help in this life's journey. But the second point I want you to see is that God alone provides you with that help. You see that in verse 2. The psalmist has asked the question, from where does the help come? In verse 1. And now he answers it here in verse 2. He says, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So you and I are not self-sufficient. You and I need help. From where does that help come? It comes only from God. God is the one who helps. God is the one who provides. God is the one who cares for us. Did you notice as we read through the psalm how the psalmist again and again emphasizes that God is the one who keeps us? Look at verse 3. He says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. You see it again and again. Keep, 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 keep. All throughout the psalm. Where do you get your help? From the God who keeps you in every part of your life. Now, before we go on, I want to say some things about how it is that God keeps us and how we can rest and trust in that keeping. I want us to tie it back to what we read earlier in John chapter 17. So you may want to look there again, either in your Bibles or in the bulletin. But as we said a moment ago when we read that passage earlier in the service, in John 17, Jesus is praying for his people, for his disciples, and for all those who will believe in him through their name. And I don't know if you noticed it as we read it, but I want you to turn back to it. Look at verse 12, and look at the language that Jesus is using. He's praying for the needs of his people, and he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. There's that word again, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Look again at, let's say, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see the language that Jesus is using? All throughout, he's talking about, he is praying that God will keep his people. And he's telling them, that mission has been entrusted to me. I have kept them. I have guarded them. And he repeats that and says, let's keep doing that, O God. The Father and the Son working to keep his people. It is Jesus who is the one who keeps his people. Whenever we look at the Psalms, we remember, of course, that they were written in the times of the Old Covenant, before the coming of Jesus. But everything that we find in the Psalms is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as we go back to Psalm 121 and we read it, we have to recognize that as it talks about the God who keeps us, it's looking forward and it sees Jesus. Jesus is the one who's been entrusted with keeping us as people. And that's what he's praying about in John chapter 17. He says in verse 20, as we read earlier, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The amazing thing that we see is that Jesus is our keeper. Not just of those 120 disciples who were with him in his earthly ministry, but his ministry ongoing even now is to keep us. He is the one who fulfills Psalm 121. And what's interesting is he doesn't just keep us in this life, but he keeps us all the way into the next. Again, in John 17, 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And he goes on to say, even though he's praying on earth, he's already praying as if he's already going to be in heaven. He's saying, here I am in heaven, and I want you to bring them so they may be where I am. Ultimately, that's the kind of keeping that Jesus provides. It's one thing to keep you from physical danger, from an accident, from a disease, to keep you through difficult times in your marriage or in your work. But in the end, the ultimate keeping is the salvation that Jesus provides. Because each and every one of us is a broken person, a rebel against God. Each and every one of us is out of communion with God because of our sin. And in order for that to be restored, we need a Savior. And Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who keeps us by paying the price that we owe God for our sin. The one who keeps us by living the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. And when we put our faith and our trust in this Jesus, that righteousness, that merit, that record of righteousness is given to us. And God sees us with his righteousness. So that God is able to say of us the same thing he said of his son during his baptism when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he can say that of each and every one of us when we put our faith in Jesus. That's to say, we believe that he is indeed God in the human flesh, that he came to deliver us from the consequences of our sins, as well as from the sins, the power of sin itself. And this is the ultimate keeping that takes us not just through the difficulties and the challenges of this life, but brings us on into the next. And people of God, I have to ask, do you have that keeping? Because if you don't, everything else in the end won't matter. Simply won't matter. Each and every one of us is going to die. It may come sooner, it may come later. But all of us will face that final day. And the only thing that will matter then is do you have the ultimate keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see then that Jesus is the one who keeps us. So as we talk now about this psalm and go on, I'll be saying Jesus and not just God. But the Jesus who is God is our keeper. And one of the things that we see in this passage is that his protection of us is absolutely total. You see the language that the psalmist is using all throughout. Jesus protects us from all harm. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now that sounds like a strange expression for us. We have to put ourselves in the times of the day. Back then, if you were in the military, you would have had a shield on your left hand. Your right hand and your right side remained exposed. That's what the language here is. The Lord is the one who protects on the right hand. Verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Here, using the two great lights to represent, as it were, all different types of harm. The sun with its heat stroke and the moon with its moon stroke. It actually was considered at the time that the moon was dangerous. Think of the word lunacy that we use today. It comes from the idea that the moon would cause harm. The point that they're trying to say is that God keeps you from the harm either in the day from the sun or from the moon, from all harm. In fact, he finally makes that clear in verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And so the protection that we have from Christ is total. It keeps us from all harm. It also keeps us at all times, verse 6 made clear, during the day and during the night. It also is a protection in all places, wherever you are, and in all things. Look at verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now that expression, going out and coming in, is what we call a Hebraism, which is the same expression that was used in the time, a slang term. Going out and coming in meant in all circumstances. Think about the idea that as you go out of your tent and come back into your home, that just represented day-to-day activity, all the different things that you do. And so what verse 8 is trying to communicate is, in all the things that you do, in your daily life, the daily rhythm of all the different things that you find yourself in, the Lord is going to keep you. So we see that His protection is total. And before we move on to the next point, I do want to point out something that's obvious. God is not promising that you will be absent, that your life will be absent from evil. All He's saying is that you're going to be protected. We all know that the journey which is our life can certainly be perilous. Just like those traveling on the road on the way to Jerusalem face different dangers, we ourselves will face dangers again and again. There is no protection here for the absence of evil or the absence of danger, the absence of difficulty or trial in your life. It is simply a promise for protection. We all know that very familiar psalm, Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, where David says in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We are expected at times to walk through the darkest valley. There's no promise that you won't have to walk it. The promise is you have nothing to fear because He walks it with us every step of the way. And that's what we see here. There's no promise of the absence, only promise of protection from evil. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. That evil will be there. The promise is to keep you from it. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, and He says, deliver us from evil. To be delivered from evil means that the evil is here. You and I are going to face difficult times in the world. We're not going to be away from those things. But the promise is that God will see us through. In John 17, 15, did not Jesus say, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I think this is an important point because I think so many people are surprised when suffering comes into our life. Peter even talks about it in 1 Peter. He says, don't be surprised. Why was he saying that? Because people back then were no different than people today. Our lives go on, we go to work, we do that, we eat breakfast, we go through all these different motions, and we expect that this is going to continue. And then something bad happens. That medical diagnosis, that pink slip at work, or any other number of things can happen, and then we're surprised by it. And the promise here is not that these things are not going to happen. Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. In other words, to be taken out of the world means to die. Don't do that. Keep them alive, but keep them from the evil one. That's the promise that you have here. We all need help. That help comes from God. You are going to face your difficulties, and Jesus is the one who keeps us. There's one more thing I want you to see, and that's that Christ's help to you is secure, and that's our third point. Christ's help to you is secure. Now, I want to point that out because it would be so easy to think that Jesus might forget you. It's one thing to say that His protection is total, but is it available to us? He has that protection for us, but does He forget us? At times we may think He does. At times when we walk through those perilous journeys, we might wonder, does He care for us? So let's take a look at that. Look again at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. How do you know that the help that Jesus provides you is secure? Because He is the Creator. The one who helps you is the one who made the heaven and earth. The one who made all things out of nothing. He didn't need pre-made material. He simply spoke it and it came into being. Now, very often, some Christians think, well, that's the work of the Father. But we read again and again in the Scripture, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, was just as involved in worship and creation. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2 make clear that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is our Creator. And so what does that mean? It means that as our Creator, Jesus' help to you is secure because He has the power to save you. Think about it. Whatever it is that you face, whatever difficulties you run into, whatever challenges and trials come your way, cannot the God who made all things out of nothing handle them? Surely He has the power to help you. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're somewhere out in West Texas. Maybe you're checking in on one of the oil rigs. And while you're there, you go to the, after a long day's work, you go into one of the many bars. And you're just quietly sitting there, nursing your drink, minding your own business, when two big, big guys decided they're going to pick a fight with you. And you think, well, I can handle those guys. And you get up out of your chair and they get up out of theirs and these big looming hulks stand over you. What are you going to do? You're in trouble. And so you call out for help and the fight begins. And punches are flying and you're ducking and all this. And you hear a little voice, a squeaky, tiny little voice off to your left. And you turn and you hear this guy saying, I'll help you. And you've got this 98-pound weakling who's running in to help help you in the battle. The problem, of course, is that little guy doesn't have the power to help you in that difficulty. The thing that we see here is that Jesus is not just some little guy. He is the Creator of all things. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He has the power to help you. But there's more to it. Look at verse 3. He not only has the power, but He has the will, the desire to help you. You need both. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, it's not so evident in the English, but in Hebrew, those words of will are emphasized. If we were to write them today, we would bold make them bold. Or we would say, He in no way will let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will in no way slumber. It is an act of the will. Jesus means to keep you. He desires to help you. Jesus, as John 10 tells us, is our shepherd. Jesus, as John 3 tells us, is our friend. Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, is our husband. And as our shepherd, our friend, and our husband, He desires to help us. So it's not just the power, but He has the desire. If you've got one and not the other, you're in trouble. The 98-pound weakling had the desire, but he didn't have the power. And now you're back in that bar fight. Those two guys have dispatched the weakling and sent him on his way. You're in serious trouble. They've got you in a headlock. All sorts of things are going on. And you look to the right and you see there in the bar stool a 400-pound sumo wrestler who's nursing his own drink. And you call out for him to help you. He definitely has the power, the ability to take on both of these guys. But he's got no interest. He sits there on his seat. He lacks the desire. He's of no help to you. But the good news for us is that Jesus has both the power and a desire to help you. That's how you know His help is secure. No matter what you face, the One who made the heavens and the earth will not let your foot be moved. And verse 3 also tells us that He's always available. He's never asleep. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Do you remember in 1 Kings 18 when the prophets of Baal had gathered and they were trying to call down fire from heaven to light the sacrifice, calling on their false god, Baal, and they're calling. And they went on for the whole afternoon. And Elijah's sitting there saying, come on anytime now. I'm waiting. And then he begins to mock them. Maybe Baal is in the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. The good news is that never happens for us. When we pray, when we ask for Jesus' help, He's always available. When I used to work in Space Command, we often used to work the midnight shift, and there we were, Colorado Springs, monitoring all the airspace and even above, making sure that no threats entered into the continental U.S., making sure that no missiles, no airplanes would come in and be a danger. We had to stay up. You can sleep, but we were awake, making sure that you were being protected. Of course, as human beings, we couldn't do that round the clock. That's why we had shifts. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't need shifts. He's available day and night. His protection is at all times. He's never asleep. He's always available. And you know His help to you is secure because no matter what happens in your life, His protection will always be there. Your life may change. Remember in verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Your going out and your coming in may change. The circumstances of your life may change. Maybe things are better for you this week than they were last week, or maybe things are worse for you this week than they were last week. But one thing we know, His protection won't change. His protection continues, whether you're going in or coming out, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, whether you are healthy, whether you're sick, His protection continues. And it's a protection that continues on even into heaven. And that's the last point. The purpose for why Christ is keeping us is for His glory. He keeps us ultimately for His glory. We are the beneficiaries of His keeping. We've seen that we need keeping. We need help. That help comes from Jesus. His help is total. And it's absolutely secure. He has the power and the ability. He never sleeps. No matter what your circumstances are, His protection is always constant. But the goal of His doing it is ultimately to bring us to Himself. In that high priestly prayer in John 17:24, we read, "Father, I desire they also whom You have given Me may be with me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." The whole purpose for which we were created was to glorify God. Jesus meets the deepest needs of our heart, whether we recognize it or not. Actually, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we do recognize it. We know that God is ultimately what we need. And sadly, in Romans 1:18, it tells us that we know the truth, and yet we suppress the truth. It's very real to say that there's not a single person on the planet who does not know who God really is. There's just active rebellion against God when we deny Him. But what we most need is God. And He's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could know Him intimately and be with Him. And ultimately, that we might exalt in His glory, that we might worship Him. For those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, we started a new series on worship. And we talked about how worship is the most important thing that we do because we're all worshipers. Every single person here worships something or someone, something to which we ascribe value and worth. And what we learn when we become followers of Jesus is that He is the one who meets that deepest need that we have in our hearts. He alone is worthy of that glory. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else that we pursue, everything else that we worship, in the end does not satisfy. But Jesus alone satisfies, and He brings us to Himself. It may sound, at first you might say, well, that sounds awfully egotistic of God, that He wants to have people glorifying. He doesn't do it for Him. He does it for us. It's still part of His keeping, because it's what you most need. And when you know Him, and when you're in His presence, whether it be here on earth as we gather in prayer, or finally when we are literally in His presence, when that day comes, we find that He meets all the deepest needs of our hearts. You can see a little picture of that, and with this we end in Revelation chapter 7. You might want to turn there. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 7, verse 11. This is the end result of our being kept by God. This is what it's going to mean. You see, there's a benefit. We think, oh, is it just that we're going to be there praising God all the time and it means nothing for us? No, He is what we truly need. And when we are with Him, then this is what it results. Let's start in verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So there they are worshiping the Lamb on the throne, which is to say, Jesus. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So who is it that is worshiping God? It is these people who are in these white robes. And John is asking, who are they? And the elder tells him, they who have come out of the great tribulation. Now look, if you've been in evangelical churches for the last 120 years or so, there's been this misunderstanding that the great tribulation is something that's going to happen on the end days, like just right before Jesus returns. But the testimony of Scripture, indeed the testimony of the entire church for 2,000 years, is that the great tribulation is now. It is the time from when Jesus ascended into heaven until Jesus returns. This is the great tribulation. Your life, those difficulties that you face in your work, in your families, in your marriages, with your children, with your health, all those things with which you wrestle, that is the great tribulation. And what hope do you have? He says that these are the people whose robes have been washed white. And you know the metaphor, it's taken straight out of the Old Testament, that when we appear before God in our own garments, they are filthy garments. In fact, the Scripture unanimously uses the word, whether it's in Isaiah or in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel, that they are garments covered with dung. But when they have been washed, and washed not with some kind of Clorox bleach, but washed with the blood of the Lamb, His substitutionary and sacrificial death, then they become washed white. And we are made righteous and have the righteousness of God laid upon us like a new garment, so that we can stand now and we can glorify God. That is the picture that's being painted here. These are the saints. These are God's people. You and me, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ. And we stand there exalting Jesus because He meets the deepest needs of our heart. And John goes on to say there in verse 15, or the elder speaking to John, "Therefore they," that is these people, these saints, you and I, "are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." There's that keeping again. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." There's all that language from Psalm 121. The protection from all sorts of things. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." People of God, isn't that what you most want? That day, that time, when every tear will be wiped away from your eyes. You and I are in a journey of life. And this passage in Psalm 121 calls us to rely on the only one who can give us true help, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is able to get us to the destination. The Lord Jesus is the one who keeps you. Let us pray.